If you would take your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12 this morning, Genesis chapter 12. We're continuing in the story of Abraham here in Genesis chapter 12. Last week we looked at his transient nature, the sojourning of Abraham, and we're going to look at one of the sojournings that he takes. He takes a little trip that he comes back from at the end of this chapter. So Genesis 12, let's start reading in verse 10, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter, verse 20. It says, "And there was a famine in the land." This is the land of Canaan, the promised land that God had promised to give Abraham. "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, 'Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee.' And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way.' And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had." We've all taken in our lives memorable trips. Many times a trip is memorable for different reasons. You probably had some trips that they were so memorable because everything went just perfect. The weather was great. The sunsets were perfect. The schedule, everything was right on time. The kids weren't too badly behaved. You know, everything was just right. It was a wonderful trip. And then you had those trips where they're very memorable for the exact opposite reason. Everything that could go wrong went wrong. And this great thing that you had planned for, you had taken time off of work, you'd set aside all this, and then right in the middle you get a flat tire, or you have a fender bender that takes hours out of your plans, or there's some emergency, and you end up spending the better part of your wonderful vacation sitting in the hospital room, or in the emergency room, because something's happened, and not everything goes right. And you look back, and that was the worst trip ever because of these seven things that went wrong. And Abraham, in this passage, takes a trip that becomes a very memorable trip for him, and not for all of the right reasons. This story is kind of a regular, everyday experiences in the life of us. In our lives, we kind of really identify with Abraham, I think, when we see what happens here and the choices that he makes, or they mirror kind of the choices that we make. And I want to look at three things in this passage, three reasons that this was a very memorable trip. I've entitled the message this morning, A Trip to Egypt. And I want to look at three reasons why this was very memorable. If I can, we'll look at this verse later on, maybe this morning, 1 Corinthians 13. Says a phrase that the things that we face are the things that are common to man. And that's what Abraham faces here. He faces things in this story, in this trip that he takes, that are common to all of us. This was not how did this ever happen in Abraham's life. It's really a pretty common type of situation that he was in, and we can identify with him. So number one, first thing that we look at in this story is that we see in verse 10, we see Abraham's test. God gives Abraham a test here, and it comes in the form of a famine. So look at verse 10 again. It says, "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." I don't know if that verse catches you off guard as you're just reading left to right through the book of Genesis. You find Abraham, that God has chosen him. He's reached down out of everyone on the planet that he could have chosen. He decided to choose Abraham. And he says, I want you to leave everything you have. I want you to go to a wonderful land that I promised. And once he gets there, he says, this is the land that I promised to give you and your seed forever. And then all of a sudden, there's a famine in this land. He's smack dab in the middle of where God wants him to be, and there's a famine. And by the way, our health and wealth prosperity gospel would tell us, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, I don't believe that, but the health and wealth prosperity gospel would tell us that if you're in the middle of God's will, everything is going to go right. And if you've got a famine, then that must mean that you're either not a Christian or you're far from God and God's trying to judge you. But Abraham is in the very center of God's will here with where he is, and yet God brings this trial. He brings this trouble. He does it on purpose. By the way, it's not just that God was trying to do something generally and just so happened that Abraham got caught up in it. God, and by the way, on the reverse side, I'm not also saying that the only reason God sent the famine was for Abraham. God can accomplish many things at the same time. But one of the things that God was trying to accomplish was to look at Abraham with this trial that he allowed. By the way, God could do this, couldn't he? And I've heard of times where God does something similar. When Israel goes down into Egypt and they have the plagues on Egypt later, in the land of Goshen there were no plagues. Everything was fine, or at least most of the plagues. Everything was fine. And God could have brought the famine to everyone but Abraham, because this is his land that he's promised to give him. He doesn't do that. He sends the famine to Abraham so that Abraham has to make a decision. And he decides, we're going to leave. We're going to leave the promised land and go down into Egypt. We'll talk about that decision in just a minute. But maybe you in your life have ever faced a trial. We're not going to have a raise of hands. If you in your life have never faced a trial, you have your head in the sand. You're lying. We've all faced trials. And some trials are greater than others. Some trials are much more severe than others, much more difficult. And we're not trying to compare trials with other people. We're not trying to say, well, look, at your trial is this big, my trial is this big. That must mean that you are this and I'm that. We're not trying to do that. Trials are very different. We all face trials, and many times the trials are not an indication of sin. They can be, and we've talked about that before. Maybe our first thought should be, God, is there something in my sin? Is there some sin in my life that you're trying to get my attention, trying to get me to turn? It's a possibility, but it's not a necessity. And I want to look at a passage. Look at Mark chapter 4 in verse 35. Just because you walk with God doesn't mean there will never be trials. And just because there are trials in your life doesn't mean you're not walking with God. You need to have that perspective, or people will be discouraged many times. So look at Mark chapter 4. The disciples of Jesus face a trial here. They face a storm, and they face it as they are walking with God. So Mark 4, look at verse 35. And we'll read down through verse 40. It says, in the same day when the even was come, Jesus, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? As the disciples enter into this day, as they enter into this trial, they're smack dab in the middle of God's will. They're not at a place where they shouldn't be. In fact, Jesus himself is with them in the ship. And God still allows, or if I can put it this way, Jesus goes to sleep, and in his sleep, he brings the storm. See, God can do stuff in his sleep. But Jesus is God, and he's in control of everything. And even though the storm came, it was not an indication that they were out of God's will. It was not an indication they were wicked sinners and they needed to get things turned around. Jesus, at the end of this story, indicates the reason this was brought was for your faith. Why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And many times, that's what God is trying to do with a trial. That's what he's trying to do with Abraham here. He's giving him a test to see what he will do, to see how he will respond to this famine. How do you and I respond to the trials and famines? Look at James chapter 1. Pastor David just recently preached through the book of James on Sunday nights. This is a really important passage here, James 1 in verses 2 through 4, that teaches us that God brings trials into our lives on purpose. It's not an accident. God is not running the whole universe, and then when he had his back turned, this trial slipped through the cracks and happened to touch our lives. God brings it on purpose, but it's not because he hates us, because he loves us. So look at James 1, verse 2. God has a purpose. He wants to accomplish something. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations," or all sorts of different types of temptations, "knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let," and that's a key word there, "let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." God brings trials to grow our patience and to help us to be perfect or mature. If I can put it this way, he brings trials to make us grow up because we're baby Christians. And he brings a trial and we take a step and we grow. We can. It doesn't automatically happen. Remember verse 3, it says, verse 4, it says, "But let patience have." God can bring a trial and you cannot let it do its purpose, and you can go further from God, and that happens a lot. But if you let it, the trials God brings are on purpose to grow our faith, grow our patience. It says a similar thing in Romans 5 and verse 3. For sake of time, I'll go ahead and just read it. Romans 5, 3 and 4, it says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations." That means we rejoice. We have a party. "But we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." Both of those verses that we just looked at say the same thing, that we rejoice in trials because we know for sure that this is the way to growth. We know. That helps us get through the trials, by the way. The reason I'm going through this is because I know it's going to be better for me on the other side. There was recently a line of commercials that I think it was a DirecTV commercial. It's trying to talk people out of cable. You need to cut your cable because it'll ruin your life. And maybe it will in more ways than one. But anyway, this line of commercials, they basically said that overpaying for cable when you could have DirecTV instead, overpaying for cable on purpose is like having lots of bad things happen to you and being happy about it. And they have this series of events where a guy accidentally bangs his head in the attic. Bing! Ah! And he keeps banging his head like it's the best thing ever. And people are opening their Coke and they find out it's been shaken and it sprays all over them. And they laugh about it and they cackle and they giggle. Or they sit in gum. And, "Oh yeah, I sat in gum." And on things bad happen and they rejoice. And you say, these people are morons. But this is the way God wants us to live. That when something bad happens, now we're not silly like this, but when something bad happens, we can rejoice because we know it has a purpose. And God's going to take me from point A to point B. In the world, they might even try to make a commercial about me and make fun of me. The world's going to think that I'm a moron, but I know something that they don't know. And when their trials come, they don't have the right perspective, and they fall into discouragement. They fall into depression. They despair. They don't have the same hope that we have. We know that God brings trials for a purpose, and we can endure it patiently. It builds patience in our lives. It builds endurance. Job, if you would turn to Job chapter 23, he's one of the best examples in the Bible of a trial that was sent to somebody that was walking with God. Of all the people on the earth, he was the closest to God. Maybe, there's not a verse that says he was the closest. But God says to Satan, he is a perfect man. He's upright. He loves God. He eschews evil. And so he gets the worst trials you can imagine because the devil's trying to destroy him. And Job had a roller coaster, I will say. He had his ups and downs. He got to a place early on where he began to despair of his life and say, "Why was I even born? It would have been better if I'd never even been born." But as he started to get the right perspective, he comes around in Job 23 to this perspective. Look at Job 23 and verse 10. It says, speaking about God, but he knoweth the way that I take. By the way, that, if you just grab onto that, God knows where you are. Whatever you're going through, you're not forsaken. God knows exactly what you're going through, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You know, notice that he didn't say, he has tried me. He says, when he has tried me. He's looking forward to a future event that this trial's over. He doesn't believe it's done yet. And he says, when God is done, I will come forth as gold. That's why I'm able to hang on. That's why I'm not going to follow my wife's advice and curse God and die. Because I know that I will come forth as gold on the other side. And so Abraham has this famine. He's right where God wants him to be. He's in the promised land, but a famine comes. And Abraham makes a decision. We're going to go down into Egypt. He takes everyone. He picks up and they go into Egypt. And it begs this question. Was it wrong for Abraham to go down into Egypt? God had told him, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees and I want you to go to a land that I will show thee. And he went to the land and God showed it to him. He said, I'm going to give you this land. And then he leaves the land when a famine comes. Was it wrong for him to go down into Egypt? I am not going to give a definitive answer, whether right or wrong. But I will say this, that at no time when Abraham goes, do we have any record of him praying and asking God if he should do that. We have no mention of God from Abraham in this time that he goes down into Egypt. We have no mention of him building an altar, of him worshiping God. He seems, and we know that the next step that he takes is definitely out of God's will. So it's possible that we could say that going down into Egypt, at least we'll say this, that going down into Egypt opened his mind up to a particular situation that he immediately responded wrongly to. And so let's jump into number two. Number one, we see Abraham's trial, and it leads us to number two, Abraham's failure. And look at verse 11. Let's read verses 11 down through 16 back in Genesis 12. It says, and it came to pass when he was come near, he's not even in Egypt yet. Nothing has happened yet. It's totally hypothetical in his mind. It says, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And so what he anticipated actually did come to pass. Verse 14, came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he, Pharaoh, entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And by the way, it's interesting. I don't know why they mentioned the he asses and then the men servants and maid servants and then the she asses. I don't know why they break that up, but they do. So he thinks, by the way, this is a little bit astonishing. It's really astonishing when we get to Genesis chapter 20. At this point, Sarai is at least, she's probably between 65 and 70 years old. And she is well preserved. We'll put it that way. That Abraham, he knows she looks attractive enough that he knows when they see her, they're going to want her. And they're going to do anything they can do to get her. They're going to kill me. I don't know if he knows for sure that it's going to go all the way to Pharaoh, but he just assumes the people of the land are going to want her. And she's 70 years old. By the way, when you fast forward to Genesis 20, this happens again, and she's 90 years old. And at 90, she was still able to command the desire for people that he thought people would kill me to take away my wife because she's so attractive. And Pharaoh wants her. And this is like, you know, the Pharaoh, he wants like the most beautiful women in the world type of thing. At 90, she's still in the top 1%. I don't know what the percentages are, but she's still very desirable. So anyway, Abraham married well from a physical perspective. She struggled with her faith at times. So Abraham has this thought. His first thought when he goes into Egypt is, this is not going to be good. Now, he didn't have to go into Egypt, right? God never told him. He says, I'm going to choose to go into Egypt, and I'm going to choose to put myself in a situation where I feel like I need to lie. He didn't need to lie. He chose to lie. But he chose to put himself in the situation where he then chose to lie. He's concocting this all on his own. Nobody's holding him at knife point. But he decides he's going to go do this. And one of the things that Abraham's willing to do, we don't often think about it this way from this perspective, but one of the things that Abraham is willing to do so that his life can be saved is that he's willing to have his wife go off and commit adultery with somebody else. That's what he's allowing to happen by saying, I want you to tell them that you're my sister so that you as a married woman can go be taken and be another man's wife and commit adultery, basically to prostitute yourself. He's putting his wife out there so she will give away her purity just so he can save his life. He comes up with the idea and he tries to talk her into it and she agrees to it. Not exactly the spiritual leader that she needs at this point in her life. I don't know at what point she says, do we have to be here? Can we go somewhere else? But he decides, and it's really mind-boggling that the man of God, that God has chosen, given great promises to, that he would see the need in his life to do this. It was not a need. He just decided that it was something that he needed to do. And, you know, as Christians, we never, ever have to do wrong in order for something to work out. That's often what we think. The devil comes into our lives and says, this is not going to work. If this is going to work, you're going to have to lie or cheat or steal or disobey or do something. As Christians, we never for one minute have to do wrong in order for things to work out. But it's going to take growing our faith to get there, right? If we're going to do right no matter what, we're going to have to grow in faith. We're going to have to trust God to take care of us. And by the way, the hypothetical situation that Abraham lays out never would have happened anyway. It was impossible that they would have killed Abraham. How do you know that? Well, look back at Genesis 12 and verse 2. God had given Abraham a promise that overcame this possibility. Genesis 12, 2 says, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." If Abraham goes down to Egypt and he dies, then God didn't keep his promise. It was impossible for Abraham to die before Isaac was born. Because if Isaac's not born, there's no great nation. And if Abraham had only grabbed onto the promise of God in his life, he would have known he didn't have to lie. He didn't have to manipulate the situation to survive. He could have just trusted God. But it's easier said than done, right? Because we've all been there. And we've done similar things. Look at another situation where someone did something similar or had a similar thought. Look at 1 Samuel 27 and verse 1. This is David before he became King David. He also struggled with fear when remembering the promise of God would have helped him through that fear. 1 Samuel 27, 1. Saul has been chasing David. He ends up chasing him for about a decade. From probably around the time that David is 18 or 19 years old until he's 30, till he becomes king. For about a decade, he's running for his life. And at this point, he's kind of hit rock bottom and he thinks, I'm going to die. Saul, one of these days, is going to kill me. Look at 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. It says, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." And look back at chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. Why was David's thought in his heart, why was it wrong? Why was it impossible that Saul would ever kill him? Because 1 Samuel 16 verse 13 says this, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." David had been anointed by God to be the next king of Israel. In essence, he had been promised by God, "You will be the king of Israel when Saul is gone, when Saul is dead." It would have been impossible for Saul to kill David. God's promise would have fallen to the ground. But in this moment of darkness in David's life, he loses sight of the promises. He loses sight of the Word of God, if I can put it that way. And whenever we struggle with fear, God's Word should be what we recall to mind. God has given us many promises that would carry us through the moments And we don't have to bail. We don't have to do something wrong. By the way, what does David do here? He goes and lives in the land of the Philistines, where they worship false gods. He gets to the doorstep one day of almost going with the Philistines to fight against the people of God. God delivers him out of that scenario. But he is a stone's cast from fighting against his own people, maybe even some of his own family, so that he can preserve his life. And this is what happens when we lose sight of the promises of God. God's given us many promises. Hebrews 13:5, let me just give some fast examples. In Hebrews 13:5, God's promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Whenever you face a situation, you may have faced one and thought, I'm all alone on this, God's gone. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, but you lose sight of it and will despair. In Psalm 84:11, God promises that no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. I don't need to make something happen. God will do it. He'll give me everything I need that is good what's the condition? If I walk uprightly. I never need to jump off of the walking uprightly bandwagon so that I can make things happen. God promises. In Philippians 4:19, God has promised that if we walk with him, that if we're, do what he wants us to do, that he will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You never need to go rob a bank so you can provide for your family. God will provide for your needs. I don't know when, I don't know how, but always before it's too late. It's just we need to have the right definition of when it's too late. And we need to have the right definition of what our needs are, by the way, as well. God will supply, and on, God gives us promises. And if we lose sight of the promises, fear will overcome us. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And he gives us his word that we can trust in. And on this day, the sad thing about Abraham's failure is that he never even needed to go there. He never needed to lie. He never needed to try to save his life. God would have saved his life somehow. Another thing about Abraham's failure here is that he doesn't learn from the experience. We won't turn there right now, but in Genesis 20, as I already mentioned, he faces the exact same scenario again, maybe about 20 years later. So now he's about 100, his wife is 90, and he's in the land of Canaan now, and there's a man, Abimelech, and he faces a similar situation, and he lies again, and he offers up his wife again, and she almost becomes another man's wife again. God has to intervene again. And then the same thing happens in his son's life. In Isaac's life, he does the same thing. He married somebody that's too closely related to him. Now, back in those days, they often married people that were close of kin. But he faced a similar situation, and he decided to lie about it too. And the sins of the father were handed down to the child. Remember last week we looked at this truth, that Abraham traveled and he built altars and he taught his son how to worship God, how to build altars. And you find Isaac building an altar, calling on the name of the Lord. But just as his son followed in his footsteps for good, his son also followed in his footsteps for bad, in doubting God and lacking faith and in lying and trying to preserve his own life. And we need to be very careful about the example that we hand down to our children. They will often follow our footsteps for both good and bad. We're not going to be sinless. And we can't just go to our children and say, okay, only follow my good example, ignore what I do that's bad. That's not going to happen. But we just need to maximize our positive example and ask for God's mercy and forgiveness. Look at Genesis 12, verse 16. One more thing I want to mention before we look at our third point. As Abraham goes down into Egypt and he lies, he gets something out of the lie. You could, at the end of this passage, you could look back and say, oh, it was a net gain because he ended up getting a bunch of stuff for free. He thought he was getting the stuff that he was going to trade in for his wife. But then he gets to get his wife back and he keeps all the stuff at the end. So this was a net gain. But was it? So look at Genesis 12, verse 16. It says that Pharaoh, and he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep. This means that he gave them to him. And he had sheep and oxen, and he-asses, and men servants, and maid servants, and she-asses, and camels. So she was so pretty. She was so attractive. And Abraham obviously was a man of wealth. He was obviously a respectable man. And so Pharaoh said, he said, I'm going to give you a great dowry of a lot of stuff, and I'll take your wife, I'll take your sister into my house to be my wife. Nothing happens fast. There, you know, he says, I almost took her to wife, but she was on that path. She was on that direction. And there was this trade. He gave her all this stuff. When you see the word in verse 16, when you see the word maidservants, if you're in the habit of writing in your Bible, underline the word maidservants and write Hagar there. Because this is where Abraham picks up Hagar, who later would be, and we're not blaming Hagar, by the way, but later when Abraham kind of has his worst lapse of faith, and he decides, it was his wife's idea, he goes along with it, where stuff's just not happening according to God's promise as fast as it needs to be, so let's do something else. Instead of me, why don't you take Hagar? This is where Abraham got Hagar. He went down, and in a lapse of faith, he got something out of it that went on later to help him to stumble further. So whenever you do something wrong and something good comes out of it in your life, that may not be the end of the story. That thing that you thought was a blessing. By the way, many times God gives us, as these trials are blessings in disguise, sometimes you have curses in disguise in your life. Turned out it was something good, and then you grabbed onto that thing later and you trusted in it and it was your downfall. So this is when Abraham picks up Hagar the Egyptian as his handmaid. And let's go on to number three. First of all, we see Abraham's trials and Abraham's failure. Number three, we see Abraham's mercy that God showed to him. Look at verse 17 and read down to verse 20. It says, and the Lord plagued. When you read it fast, it almost sounds out of place. Abraham disobeyed God and the Lord plagued Pharaoh. God should have plagued Abraham over this. God should have reached into Abraham's life and said, this is broken, go fix it. But he plagues Pharaoh instead. It's interesting. And I'm not trying to read too much into that. But it says, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? How did he find out that she was his wife? It doesn't say specifically. He could have just put two and two together. God could have, like God did with Abimelech in chapter 20, God could have spoken to him in a dream. With Abimelech, God said, you leave that woman alone because she's a man's wife, or you're a dead man. And maybe he had something like that that put the fear of God in him. And he came to Abraham and said, what have you done? Why didn't you tell me? Interesting, there's no response from Abraham. Later in, with Abimelech's story, Abraham responds. Here, Abraham just kind of stands there with his head down and has nothing to say. Why didn't you tell me? I almost took her to be my wife. And he sends him away and he commands his men to send him away. Nobody touch him, leave him alone. And he leaves him all of his stuff and he sends him out. Despite Abraham's lack of faith, Abraham, and he offering his own wife up for whatever may happen, God mercifully intervened. God did not have to intervene. God doesn't always intervene. You can attest to that in your life, right? Because you've probably done something wrong in your life and had negative consequences. God doesn't always stop us from crossing a line. But in this day, he did. God, in his mercy, intervened and spared Abraham from blowing it big time. By the way, one of the things that God is doing here is he's preserving his plan. My plan is for Abraham and Sarai to have Isaac, and the line goes eventually to Jesus. And I'm not going to have Pharaoh come in and take Sarah to be his wife, and now Abraham's in Canaan twiddling his thumbs trying to figure out what the next plan is because he gave away his wife to Pharaoh. God says, that's not happening today, and God, in mercy, intervened and thwarted that whole plan. Pharaoh here has to rebuke Abraham. Interesting. How embarrassing, right? You're a prophet. Just remember what it says in the same thing with Abimelech. God says to Abimelech later, I want you to go and ask Abraham to pray for you because he's a prophet. He's not acting like a prophet. He's acting like the one that needs to be prayed for. But this unbeliever has to rebuke and correct the man of faith, the father of faith. He has to rebuke him. How embarrassing. What a shame. What a poor testimony. And this happens many times in Christianity where a Christian fails and falls and the unbelievers look at it and they know that he failed. And they many times have to speak to it. The Bible says in Proverbs 25 verse 26, a righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. And we all know situations where a prominent man of God, a well-known man of God, falls and the wicked, the ungodly, the heathen gather around and scoff and mock at it. That's what happened with David when he sinned with Bathsheba and he covered it over for 9 months. The prophet came to him, prophet Nathan, and said, what you have done, you have given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. And whenever we sin, and the world knows, but the moral of the story here is not if you sin, keep it private. That's not the moral of the story. The moral of the story is to not sin. But when we sin and the world finds out about it, we give them opportunity to say, see, I was right. They're not right. But they gather around and say, see, I was right. I knew there was no God. I knew Christianity was you know, a fake, a fraud. And this guy is a big hypocrite. We give them that ammunition, and woe unto us, shame on us, when we do that. And so Abraham, he falls down. Pharaoh has to rebuke him. By the way, and then Pharaoh could have been so angry at him. You lied to me about this. He could have had him killed. He could have taken away all the stuff. I'm taking back all my stuff, all those men servants and maid servants and camels and she asses and he asses. I'm taking all that stuff back. You lied to me. He could have had him put in prison. But instead, God, in his mercy, puts it on Pharaoh's heart just to, and maybe God told him point blank, you let him go, you don't do anything to him. And he sends him away and he commands his servants, don't touch him. You let him have all that stuff and I just want him out of here. And we can put it this way, Abraham gets a mulligan. He gets a do-over on this. God is very merciful to him and he did not have to be. Sometimes God will allow us to ruin our lives. But sometimes God in his mercy reaches down and spares us. I want to look at some verses that just lift up and praise the mercy of God. Look at Lamentations 3 and verse 22. And then we'll look at a couple in Psalms. Lamentations 3 and verse 22. It says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. If God, if it weren't every morning, if it were most mornings, if it were every morning but one that God's mercies were new, that'd be enough. Just one day where God doesn't have mercy and we're gone. We're consumed, like burned up in fire. That's what we deserve. But God gives us mercy. Look at Psalm 78 in verse 37. We'll look at Psalm 78 and then we'll look at Psalm 103. And we can all attest in our lives to the faithfulness of God being merciful when we deserved much greater punishment. But he spares us. Psalm 78 verse 37 says this about the nation of Israel in the wilderness. But their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. God could have made it worse for Israel many times. They got to that one point where he said, you've, as a nation, you've tested me these 10 times in the wilderness. That's it. Moses, out of the way. We're going to destroy them all. Start over. That was not what he was going to do. He was giving Moses a test. But Moses says, no, God, please spare them in your mercy. And because God is merciful, God spared them, even though they deserved many times to be wiped off the face of the earth. At times, God didn't give mercy to some. The sons of Korah, he opened the earth and swallowed them up. Many times people died to the point where people say, man, God is mean and vengeful. God is more merciful than we will ever know on this side of heaven. And we deserve much worse. That's the answer you could give anytime somebody says, how you doing? Better than I deserve. Hey, I'm alive. I should be in hell. I should be dead. That God does not stir up all his anger. Look at Psalm 103 and verse 8. And then after this, the last passage we'll look at is Micah chapter 7. Psalm 103 and verse 8. By the way, the worst way you can respond to God's mercy is to do something and nothing happens because of God's mercy. And you say, oh, that's pretty neat. Nothing happened. Oh, keep going. Worst thing you can do is to presume on God's mercy, to assume it's always going to be there. God's mercy should drive us to repentance. So look at Psalm 103 and verse 8. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He calls us to be slow to anger in the New Testament, by the way. slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. We can't fathom how great God's mercy. We deserve death, but he has not dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. Not one of us have gotten what we deserve. We've gotten much better, much more lenient than we deserve. And let's finish with Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. This is our verse for the week, one of these verses in your bulletin. We'll read verses 18 and 19. Micah 7, 18 says this, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." The Bible says God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Instead, he delights in mercy. What God really loves is showing mercy to people that don't deserve it instead of destroying people. God is not a warmonger that he just can't wait. Many times you get this idea, people have this idea of God. God's up in heaven with a cosmic hammer waiting for you to go ahead, step over that line so I can smash you. That's not God. God is pleading with us. As it says in Romans, all day long he stretches out his arms to a disobedient, gainsaying generation. He's saying, please don't do that. And then we do it. And then he says, okay, I'm going to show mercy. He could judge us with death. The wages of sin is death. Our next sin could be death. And it still could be. But God is very merciful. And we should praise him and thank him. Let's finish. Look at verse 19. He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Wonderful thing to be a child of God. To have God in it. Again, it doesn't mean that we have a license to sin at all. But to know that God, because he loves me and because he loves mercy, wants to give me better things than I deserve. Abraham deserved bad things on this day. He gets off, it looks like almost scot-free. Now, there were consequences. Again, as I said, he takes Hagar with him, and one day that bears fruit in his life. But God was very merciful. If at the end of his life, if you had asked Abraham about that trip to Egypt that he took, how about that trip to Egypt? Many times we would say things like, oh man, I didn't want to talk about that. That was just the whole thing was just a bad memory. Let's just move on. I think that Abraham at the end of his life was able to look back on this trip and focus on the mercy of God. I think that he would say, man, I blew it big time. That could have been really bad. That could have been bad. But man, God was merciful. It was almost like he just gave me another chance. God is the God of second chances. And God will give you great tests and trials in your life. And you may blow it and fail. And we all do and we all will. That's our encouraging thought for the day. We blow it big time, but praise God, he is a God of mercy. Who delights in mercy. He wants to forgive. He wants to show us mercy and forgiveness more than he wants to give us what we deserve. And that should not drive us away from him and take us further into our debauchery. That should drive us toward him. Say, God, thank you. I didn't deserve this. Please forgive me. I don't want to do that again. I want to walk with you. I want to give the occasion for the enemies of God to bless God. I want the world to look at my life and say, God is great, not God is awful. And Abraham is a great testimony. He was a great man of faith, but he had his flops. This is a big flop. But this, the bottom line, the star of this story is God. The mercy, the faithfulness of God. Let's pray together this morning.